Our New Testament reading today is from Philippians 2, 1 to 16. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, good morning again. I've been really anticipating and looking forward to this particular conversation with all of you about generous conversation. And like many of you who are here, I know a lot of you travel quite a bit, and I travel a decent amount for work. And every time I'm traveling, you know, people always ask, like, where do you work? How are you connected? And they find out I work at a church. They're like, really? What do you do there? I'll be like, well, officially, do you know this, my title? It's such a good title. If you don't know, I'm going to tell you. I am the Director of Education and Conversation. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so people love it when I tell them this because they look at me like, that's a made-up title. I'm like, don't we all have made-up titles. Okay, so yes, mine is totally made up. It's made up just based on a lot of the things that I do even outside the resurrection world. So I travel and teach a lot, and when I'm in Israel teaching, often university students, but sometimes adults as well, I spend a lot of time not only teaching background of the Bible, geography of the Bible, I spend a lot of time introducing people to Muslim Palestinians, to Orthodox Jewish shopkeepers, to Christians who are both on the Israeli side and the Palestinian side. And I challenge my students to listen to these stories, not accuse the people. Right? So can you look beyond the details of what's going on to hear and to see the humanity of who these people are? And it's actually a really hard thing. It's really, really hard to teach people how to ask a good question that's not an accusatory question at the same time. So we spend a lot of time doing this, and I have a podcast where my task is to be infinitely curious about the interests of other peoples that have nothing to do with what I'm doing in my life. So I do this professionally, but people always want to like bring it back to you. Yeah, but in a church? Like, what does it mean? Like, we get the education part in a church, but the conversation part in a church, what does that mean? Be like, well, in the past, we have had a program that was called the Art of Hard Conversation, where we're actually gathering to discuss things that we have different opinions on. And people go, seriously? That's amazing. Churches don't normally do that. And they often follow with something like, I'd love to watch something like that. Notice, not engage, something like that. I want to watch it. Which means they're intuitively getting at something it took me the whole entire session of organizing the Art of Hard Conversations to get around to. It's truly an art to have a conversation, and it is truly hard to have a conversation. And so people in general are like, I'd rather watch you do it than forced to be doing it myself. Like, it's a really hard skill to come at. And so there's something about recognizing that we as a church are filled with very different kinds of people with very different kinds of opinions because we all have very different contexts in life and experiences in life. And so this comes out in having different opinions about how we spend our money. How are we going to do the budget? How are we going to engage people around us? What is our presence going to be like in the city? We are not of like mind on all of these issues. And this diversity that is in the church is actually really good. I've been thinking of this very good friend of mine. She's in California. She runs a church. She's the head pastor. I love and adore her. We've known each other for years, but our relationship is a bit challenging sometimes because she so desperately loves people that she sees issues of justice as black and white. It is so obvious to her who doesn't have a voice and who needs a voice. What kind of protest has to happen? You know, she's very active and engaged in all these ways. And me in the relationship, I'm the person who's like, there's probably 50 other aspects of the story we haven't paused to consider yet, right? Like, I'm the one who's like, wait, have we thought through everything? She's like, no, we have to go right now because it's so black and white and it's so obvious. You know, so these differences, though, in our relationship have been so helpful in how good and robust our relationship is. And the church can be that way as well, which is really important for us to be thinking about. And so as we're going through this little mini series right now, thinking about core commitments for our church, and we're about halfway through, generous conversation is one of those. And my question in this idea of what a generous conversation actually is, the big question I have is, what difference does the resurrected Christ make in this topic? How does having the resurrected Christ in our midst change how we interact with others? Do we know that? Do we know how to grapple with that and how, like, what we actually think about this? So this is probably, I'm just going to, like, oust myself at the very beginning. This is probably the most ironic sermon I'm ever going to give. One, because my parents are online, and they're going to be like, she doesn't do this perfectly, right? Kind of glad they're not at coffee hour, because they would have all these examples of Cindy doesn't follow her own advice. But this is the direction I'm aiming in. I'm asking you to join me in heading in this direction. But also, we're talking about generous conversation, what that means, and I'm going to do it in a monologue. Sorry. I really tried hard to figure out how to make you turn and enter conversation together, and I was like, it's just going to be so disruptive. I just don't think I can do that. But there is something about talking about conversation, and I'm speaking at you. And I'm going to say, I really think these conversations are best done face-to-face, and we welcome an online community here with us. And I'm going to say one of the most important parts of conversation is listening intently and carefully, and yet I'm not going to give you a chance to speak. So, you know, all the ironies of this. And actually, this sermon, this time together, is going to require an awful lot of generosity on your part to not argue with me, because there's so many different aspects and shades. You know, the part of me that thinks there's 50 aspects to every conversation. I've already argued, like, in this context, how does this work? You know, on the context of all of these university protests that are going on right now, how does this work? In the context of the political conversation that is invading our everyday life and is only going to amp up throughout the course of the year, how does this change our life? In the context of social media and online presentations, where we are encouraged to say it faster, more concisely, and with a whole lot more emotion, how does this, right? So I can't cover everything. This is where you generously participating in this comes in handy. And basically, we're just noting that we're starting a conversation. And the reality is, I want to be in conversation with all of you as my community around some of these issues. So let's start with Luke. Going back to the question of, how does the resurrected Jesus in our presence influence how we engage with other people? Well, Luke is going to tell us in Luke chapter 24, because this is after the resurrection, and we're getting a clear view of what is it like when the resurrected Lord walks among us. And so what are the characteristics of that presence? This is somewhat of a beloved passage for our church. So we've used this a few different times over the course of the year. But I'd like to just point out a couple things. In verse 17, when Jesus starts walking alongside these two people as they are heading down the hill to Emmaus, and he says, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" Now, I love this because this is a very rabbinic way of conversing. And if you look at Jesus, if you read the story of Jesus throughout all the Gospels, he often begins a conversation with a question. It's a way of pulling people in and asking them to engage with him, right? So what are you talking about? What are you doing here? As if he didn't know, right? And yet he opens the door to say, what you're experiencing and what your perspective is welcomed. So what are you talking about? Give me a glimpse about what you think. And it would be the equivalent of what I tried to do at the beginning of the service. Why are you here? Why did you take your time on this Sunday morning to be here? Why are you here? And then to actually hear what is on your mind, what is currently motivating you, to get you to the point where you're in this present moment with all the things that you carry with you in this present moment. So he opens the door to this relationship with them, and then they tell him, this is their point of view. This is the reality of what we have experienced. This is what we're convinced of. This is what we're thinking. This is honestly how we're understanding our modern day. And then Jesus goes, okay, that's not quite right, right? So when we get down to verse 26, he offers this other point of view. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah that he should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So here's this other perspective, and then he starts engaging as they together re-examine scripture, as he offers to say, now look, let's go through the whole Israelite story to say, how do I make sense in the entire story of the Israelites and who the God of Israel actually is? So we've seen just in short, and just shortly going through this, right, that there are questions that open the conversation, that there's engagement, and maybe there's even a reinterpretation of their conclusions and their understanding of what Scripture is saying. And if you are a careful reader of the Gospel of Luke, like even just looking at the literature of Luke, and if Luke here at the end is going, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Torah, all of the Psalms, and all of the prophets, and you think, why, at the very beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, we have all kinds of songs, Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, who all quote from Old Testament scripture, looking at a baby or the promise of a baby and going, this is where the story of God has been going the whole time. And so almost as people who are actively engaging in what Luke is trying to tell you in the gospel, you get to the end and there's an invitation to go back to the beginning and reread it. How does all of what God has said and how God has acted with his people come true in who Jesus is? It's this beautiful invitation, which gets us back to the idea that this God is so big and so mind-boggling, we continually are going back to re-examine, and we're going to get something wrong just because we all have a perspective. We all have limitations on our perspective. So we're going to get something wrong, right? Which goes back to that quote that we read right at the beginning of the service. If you can fully understand God, he's maybe not a God worthy of worship. So there's something already that's just kind of hanging out that Luke is kind of handing us that I think is interesting for us to consider. The danger in all of this, right, is because as we start gathering together a whole bunch of Jesus followers who are examining scripture and trying to come to conclusions and an understanding about God, but we all have different perspectives, this automatically equals disagreement on things. So what do we do with that? Because the early church, the earliest people to follow Jesus, were not immune from this. Right, so when we think of the earliest church, we're thinking of Jewish believers who already are having a lot of differences amongst themselves in how to interpret their own scriptures. Right, so let's start there. There's already a little bit of we agree on certain things, but not all things. Right, so there's already that going on. Add to that this tricky bit of bringing Jesus in as a lens through which we look at all of that scripture and try to understand that scripture through Jesus. and his life and interaction with people. Add to that, as if we didn't need more complications, but add to that these pagan Gentiles who get woven into the church. And talk about coming with such a vastly different worldview and understanding of what power is and what God is. And so in this multi-layered opportunity to disagree that we have in the early church, along comes these pastoral letters from Paul. One of which is Philippians, but really if we were to fully engage this, what is Paul saying about what we do with disagreements, we should do a much longer, extensive look in many of his letters, because we get just a tiny bit here, and a tiny bit here, and a tiny bit here. So we're just using Philippians, just as kind of a baseline. This is undergirding the more specifics that we get in some of the other letters. So Philippians, what we should know about Philippi is that it was a Roman city. It was actually a city where a lot of Roman soldiers had retired. So there's patriotism, the strength of Rome, all of these things are super, super important in this place like Philippi. And Paul comes along and starts saying things like, it's not Caesar who's Lord, but Jesus is Lord. Power doesn't look like building, having money, and having authority. Power looks like servanthood. You know, all of these things that shake the core of who the people of Philippi are. And yet, there is something so beautiful and so intriguing about what Paul is saying the good news actually is, that the house churches in Philippi start to flourish. And they start to grow because people of all different status and all different ways of life are attracted to the very same Jesus. And because Jesus is at the core, it pulls in unlikely people to belong in community together. Paul is going to be arrested. He's thrown into a prison. And from this prison, as is often his habit of being thrown into a prison, he writes a letter to this church in this context. And in this letter, chapter 2, and in particular, most of the verses that we have in the bulletin here, are the very heart of this letter. This is the very, like, if this controls everything else. And so this is the core of what Paul is saying. And then he builds examples off of it. So he swerves outward to talk about a concept, and then he comes back to this core that is found in chapter 2. And basically, Paul is letting everyone know that to live as a Christian, to live in this community that you're opting into, it means you need to see your own story as mimicking the story of Jesus. So what does that mean, right? So that's how we get to chapter 2. So look at verse 5. So Paul is telling people, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. This is a little of an offhanded head nod back to the beginning of all creation. Adam and Eve were formed and given the likeness of God. And yet that equality with God is the thing that they grasped after that caused the fall. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And here we have another head nod. This is like, if we could, in one sentence, summarize the Isaiah servant songs. So Isaiah 40 through 55. This is that. So now we're bringing in these servant ideas out of Isaiah. And then he goes on and he talks about the humbleness of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus to God the Father's plan, not his own wishes. And because of that, he lowers himself even to the point of handing himself over to be killed by Rome. But that's not the end of the story, because we end this hymn of who Jesus is with, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we end with a majestic quote out of Isaiah 45. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn that Paul puts together to say, this is who Jesus is. And this is the example of how you are supposed to be. And he spends the rest of his letter saying, do you know, do you want an example? Look at Timothy. Timothy has done that. Do you want another example? I've done it. Look at everything I've given up. Look at the way I've humbled myself. Right? So Paul keeps saying, do this, be of same mind. And for us, as we talk about generous conversation, that doesn't mean we are of same mind with each other. Right? This isn't we're monolithic. We all agree on the same thing. It's we all have chosen to be of same mind with Jesus. Right? That is a very, very different thing. And we do it with confidence because, in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you. And I know we all have people who are like, God, could you just work faster? Which you could then turn the spotlight on yourself and go, okay, maybe me too. But it is God who is doing the work, right? And we then are connected to this Jesus. And part of this, I think this is one of the key aspects of what is so amazing in generous conversation that makes it so different from public conversation that we see around us all the time. Because we're told that you enter into conversations to win, to be the better debater, to win people over to your side, to convince someone of something that you believe, to be right, to prove how smart you are. These are the ways that we're kind of taught to, or we bend towards conversation in these ways. And yet, part of what we get out of this letter to the Philippians is, maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's not winning. Maybe it is learning to see the likeness of God in other people. And maybe it's being willing to be changed by God to hold his likeness even better. And that is going to show up in the way that we interact with other people. Right? We can't just see God in the faces of other people. We have to be transformed to be better images of God. So I think this idea that it is less important to be right and in total agreement, and more important to hold a certain posture of openness towards people, that I think is really important. And if we were to continue the conversation with Paul and to say, yeah, okay, but what about moral issues that the church disagrees on? And this is always trickier because God is woven into that conversation. And so where you land on those topics means you're assuming something, or you're protecting an aspect of God's character, right? Those are the super challenging aspects in the church, is when in all of our diversity, we come to very different conclusions about moral issues in the church. What do we do with that, Paul? Right? So we could look in different places. Romans 14 is a really good one. Paul is talking about, what do people do? Like, can you eat meat slaughtered to, or dedicated to, or slaughtered on behalf of the gods, or not? And that seems like a silly issue for us today, because, I mean, this is not a vegetarian versus meat eater thing. It's woven into moral correctness in the church. And what does Paul say? But you all who have chosen to belong to this church and to be Jesus followers need to come together with your moral conclusions, your ideas intact. And almost step one is honor the other people who have come with their moral intentions. Honor them as being Christ followers as well. And in Romans 14, what Paul ends up saying is don't force them to convert. It's not a matter of you have to be in complete agreement. Like, agreement doesn't come first to establish community. You're established as community because of who Jesus is. And you honor the Jesus in other people. That's first. And then we do the whole you're connected because it is Jesus at the core. So what does this mean for our church? I mean, I just think this is so interesting because the perpetual question is, what is the story that the church is living? Right? We're living a story out loud. So what is that story? Is the story, we are the most correct of all other people in the city of Philadelphia. Is that our story? It's not an interesting one. It really isn't. There is no one that is going to be drawn to a community that says we are the most correct of all other people. That's so not interesting because that doesn't feel very robust and it doesn't feel very open either. What if our story is we actually are working on and doing it imperfectly, but we are working on the ability to accept people with their moral intentions. We're assuming the best about them, but we're accepting not because we're wishy-washy and we can't make up our minds and we don't want to offend anyone. No, it's not that at all, right? We're coming together because we are convinced that at the center is the power of the resurrected Jesus, and that makes a difference. And because that makes a difference, we can be together as a community. What would the fruit of Resurrection Church be if we did that? One, we would be totally transformed by each other because you all bring such weird and different experiences of life and perspectives on things I would never think about. And so if I am this way with you, I can't help but be changed by you because you're going to force me to open up my perspective and to ask the question, maybe that is right. Maybe God is so much bigger than I thought, right? So there is just something about us being transformed together that is just going to be so beautiful. I also think that there's something like, even as we build, like Chris was saying at the beginning, that our service here tells a story, and the culmination of the story is all of us getting up and coming together at the communion table. And this is a moment where we rehearse. We have chosen to put this memorial of what it means to be connected to the resurrected coming again, Jesus Christ, at our core. And we do this together, even if we don't agree with each other, maybe even on key issues. But it's not because of our agreement, it's because of our connection. That is the thing that is the most valuable. I think if we were able to do this, we would become the fresh air that a city like Philadelphia would welcome as one that is not battling each other, that is proving to be smartest or the most correct, but one that is saying, we've experienced the open and generous arms of God, and his arms are big enough for you too. I think this is the kind of difference that the resurrected Lord living in the midst of his people can make. Let's pray. Holy God, as one who sets the example for us of being in a very generous conversation with people who don't ever fully grasp the greatness of who you are, may we follow in your example, being convinced that the power of the resurrected Lord in our midst and the power of the Holy Spirit makes a difference. with, like Jesus, the humility to say, maybe we don't understand it all. And maybe, like Jesus, to have the obedience to follow your will. And may we do that with the confidence of knowing that you are the one who is at work in his church to shape the church, to motivate the church towards your mission. And to that I just pray that for today and for the rest of the week as we head out into the city, that we can all wholeheartedly say we're in. We want to be a part of that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.